God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? I have a phone up here now. I have no idea why. Okay. Am I expecting a call? No? We're good? Okay. All right. This could get weird. I don't know what's going to happen. Okay. You never know around here. They forget to turn the AC on. We've had bats flying around the auditorium. You just never know what's going to happen. Today we are in part 9 of our Illustrated Earth series. In June, we talked about water stories in the Bible. In July, we talked about plant and food stories. And now in August, we're moving on to animal stories. And today, we're starting again at the beginning in Genesis 1 with the creation of the animals. But first, I want to just talk about a few practical things relating to some stuff going on at the church. I have a dear friend, who says that you just have to preach the announcements sometimes. And so today, I'm going to preach the announcements for the next couple of minutes. As most of you know, which we've already hinted at this morning, from the very start, we set out to be a church that was deeply invested in the community around us. And we wanted to be radically generous with the community around us. And as a result, before we ever had a church service, we decided that we were always going to essentially give away a third of our money. A third of our money we were always going to use to go outside of the walls of our church and serve the community around us. And we are grateful every day for that decision. But we've also come to realize that saying you're going to give away a third of your money is one thing, and figuring out how to do that really, really well, figuring out how to do it in ways that bring hope and change into communities is much harder. Warren Buffett actually says that it's much easier to make money than it is to give it away responsibly. And we've definitely, on some level, discovered that over the past 6 years. We're on a journey to figure out how we serve the community around us as well as we possibly can. And we're always growing, we're always learning, we're always trying to build new relationships to figure out how to do that better and better and better. Well, as part of this learning, as part of the relationships that have been building and growing and partnerships that have been building and growing, a lot of things have been happening sort of behind the scenes for a while that I want to just let you in on and hopefully get you all involved in and serving in as well. So the first sort of announcement, missional announcement that I want to make is that on Friday, August 26th at 6 p.m., we are having our annual back-to-school block party. Now, this is not new. This is the fifth year, actually, that we have done this. And essentially, if you're new, what we do is we go out to the band field back there and we put out bounce houses and we cook free food for the community and we give away hundreds and hundreds of bags of school supplies to families in need. The past couple years, we've given away 500 bags, and this year we're actually able to give away 800 bags because of your generosity for our Lent offering, because that always goes to that every year. So yes, feel free to clap. That was fine and totally appropriate. So we'll be giving away 800 bags of school supplies in just a few weeks to families in need. It's always a wonderful thing. But this is kind of an all hands on deck type of thing. We all need to be there. We all need to help out. So the sign up genius is live and you need to get on it or I'll cry. The next thing, which I'm very, very excited about, the Interfaith Food Shuttle runs a program called Cooking Matters. And Cooking Matters is essentially a 6-week nutrition and cooking education program focused on low-income communities. And so what they do is each week they teach the class a lesson about nutrition, and they teach them how to cook a nutritious meal, and then they send them home with the groceries to make that nutritious meal at home with their families. If they attend 4 of the 6 classes over the 6 weeks, they graduate and get all sorts of fun stuff, including a Food Lion gift card to help them with their groceries, which we will actually be helping sponsor. We are hoping to bring 2 of those classes to the Athens Drive community this fall, beginning in either late September or early October, and they will be in the culinary arts classrooms here at the high school. So it's a very, very cool thing that's kind of developing. The next thing, the Interfaith Food Shuttle also has something called mobile markets. So in addition to Cooking Matters, we are hoping to get a mobile market started here at the high school and for this community in the next year or so. And essentially what a mobile market is a free farmers market where people from low-income communities can simply come and get good, healthy, fresh produce for free. Now, this is a much, much bigger undertaking, which is going to require probably a year of planning and preparation for us to do. So we need to start planning now in the hopes that maybe we can start this in the fall of 2017. Now, here are the things that we need from you in order to make all of this stuff happen. First, we need 2 to 4 volunteers to assist with the Cooking Matters classes. The Interfaith Food Shuttle provides the chefs, the teachers, all of that. They take care of all of that, but we need to have volunteer representatives to be at each of the classes and to help with some administration, sending out reminder emails and stuff like that. So if this is something that you're passionate about and that you love, let us know, and we would love to get you connected with that so that you can be our representative at those classes. Beyond this, bigger picture, we want to create essentially a team of people that believe in this idea, that believe that nutrition education and food access is important. And we want to create a team of people that can help plan this big picture and work together to drive this thing forward. So if this is something that you're passionate about and you would like to either be one of those volunteers for the Cooking Matters classes or participate on that team to help us get better at this big picture, please let us know. You can let us know in the bulletin or you can email me directly. Finally, this is a smaller thing, but it relates to it. We, working with the high school, are going to start a food pantry here at the high school for families in need, and there are many. On August 21st, we are going to do a food drive here on Sunday morning to fill that pantry. The school has found a space for us, and they're going to help us administrate it and figure out what families need it and all of that, but we're going to fill it. And so on August 21st, we'll send out more information between now and then on the specific items that we want and need, that we want to focus on, but just mark your calendars and be prepared for that. A couple of Sundays from now, we'll be doing that food drive. So all of that I find to be very, very exciting and a product of what we call often a long obedience in the same direction. Being here at the school and building relationships and simply loving the best that we can and stumbling our way forward into better and better ways of serving this community. But here's the crazy thing. This is only like half the announcements. I just didn't have any time for any more. So next week, I'm going to give the other half of the announcements of all the other cool stuff that's going on with all of our racial reconciliation projects and some leadership and character development stuff that we're going to be helping facilitate here at the high school. So be here next week to hear about that. But it's crazy that all that cool stuff is happening, and that's just scratching the surface. So I just want to say this, okay? We've been in this community for 6 years, forging our identity, working hard to figure out our identity and figure out whether we really can put our money where our mouth is, which I think we have, and building credibility and building relationships here at the school and in this community. And we've been pretty good at serving the world around us. We've been pretty good at doing kingdom work. I think we are poised this upcoming school year to use a terminology that one of our board members has been using frequently. I think we're poised to go from good to great. I believe that this is the year that we can go from good to great, but we will need everybody in to make that happen. What we can do in this community is amazing, but we will need to be, as Paul says, a body to do it, where everyone helps out, everyone contributes, everyone participates. If we can do that, I think we're going to blow our own minds with what God can do with a group of people who simply want to love the community and the world around them. So jump in, be courageous, don't sit on the sidelines. Let's learn to be more and more incarnational every day. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now to our story, our text for today. Today we are talking about the creation of the animals. First, the creatures of the sea, then the birds of the air, and then the land animals. So our text today is specifically about day 5 and half of day 6 of the creation story. But honestly, there's really no way of talking about part of the Genesis 1 creation story without talking about the rest. So what I want to do today is pan out and talk about all of Genesis 1 and how the pieces all fit together. There are several important things that we need to know about Genesis 1. First, there are two creation stories at the beginning of Genesis. Not just one, two different stories. And unlike the other creation story in Genesis 2, which is more of a narrative, Genesis 1 is a poem. It's an ancient creation poem. Each stanza, so to speak, begins with, "And God said." And it repeats that over and over. "And God said," "and God said." And each one ends with, "And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day." It has repetitions and poetic structure built into it. Most scholars believe that this is at least in part because it was part of their liturgy. That this is essentially a liturgical poem. That this was a poem or a song that the Jewish people repeated over and over and over to ground them, to ground their faith, to affirm things that were extremely important to their spiritual life as a community. Also, you may not have noticed this, but Genesis 1 is not just poetry. It's really cool poetry. Everyone knows that Genesis 1 is arranged around 6 days of creation, but there's another structural element that I think we often miss. Here is an outline of Genesis, of how Genesis 1 is structured, generally speaking. There are the opening lines in the beginning. And then on day 1, God creates light and darkness, day and night. Then on day 2, he creates the seas and the sky. Then on day 3, he creates land and vegetation. Then day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 5, the sea creatures and then the birds. And day 6, he creates land animals and eventually people. And then at the end, it has its resolution on day 7 with the Sabbath. Now, did you notice anything interesting about it? Probably not. It took about 10 years for somebody to point this out to me. Days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6 are parallel. They fit together. In the first 3, God creates the spaces. And in the second 3, he populates those spaces accordingly. In day 1, he creates day and night. On day 4, he fills the day and the night with the sun and the moon and the stars. On day 2, he creates the water and the sky. And then in day 5, he fills the water with aquatic creatures, and he fills the sky with birds. Then on day 3, he creates dry land, and on day 6, he fills the dry land with animals and with humans. In the first section, he creates the spaces that they're going to live in, and then the second section, he creates the life, the things that are going to populate it. So paramount to this creation story, this creation poem, is order and symmetry. This isn't a science book. This isn't a science textbook or a timeline. It's like an artistic puzzle where all the pieces fit together perfectly. The primary thing that this poem seems to want to affirm is that God is a God that orders chaos. He's a God with a plan where everything has its place in the tapestry of creation, which I think raises a question. Why would this affirmation, why would affirming that God creates order out of chaos, that God is in control, that God has a plan, that God makes the pieces of his world fit together beautifully, artistically, and with purpose, why would this particular affirmation have been so important to the authors of this story? At the very beginning of this series, when we were talking about water stories, we talked about another section of Genesis 1, the opening lines and day 2 of creation, when God's Spirit is hovering over the waters of chaos, and then he divides the waters and sets half of it up as the sky and half down below as the seas below. And we talked about how there were remarkable similarities between this story in Genesis 1 and the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish. There are some fascinating similarities and some notable differences. In that story, in the Enuma Elish, the chief god Marduk also tames the primordial chaotic waters and divides them into sky above and water below. However, Marduk achieves this end by very, very different means than the God of Genesis 1. In that story, at the beginning, there are two primeval gods, Apsu, the father god, and Tiamat, the mother god, who parent several generations of younger gods. And eventually, the gods become so rambunctious and their parties get so noisy that Apsu, the father of the gods, decides he's going to kill them all to get some peace and quiet. But before he can, the younger gods get wind of this, and they conspire and kill him first, which sends Tiamat, the mother god, also the goddess of the waters of chaos, into a genocidal rage. She creates 11 monsters from the sea and starts killing off all of the other younger gods. So eventually, on the defensive, the younger gods turn to Marduk, the storm god, and he goes to battle with Tiamat, and he kills her, and at that point divides her waters in half and sets half above and half below. So the mechanism of creation was the same, the dividing of the waters. But the methods and the characters of the gods who are doing them were wildly different. And historically speaking, the point of all this is this. It seems that the Hebrew writers knew of the Babylonian story. They knew of the story. They knew of the imagery. And they intentionally used this imagery in order to subvert that story. So, this is like when Tupac sampled a Biggie song to make Hit 'Em Up a song attacking Biggie. Genesis 1 was ancient battle rap. That's quite brilliant. They're stealing imagery in order to subvert the story that the imagery is actually trying to hold up. Now, here is the key to all of this, okay? Most scholars now believe that the reason for all of this, the reason for the remarkable similarities between the stories and the significant differences between the stories, is that this poem, this creation story in Genesis 1, was written in the 6th century BC when the Jewish people were living in exile in Babylon. In 586-87 BC, the Babylonian Empire came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed their temple and carried thousands of Jewish people off into exile in Babylon. Here is a painting of the destruction of Jerusalem and the procession of the Jewish exiles on their way to Babylon. This is one of the defining moments of Jewish history. Remember, the whole Torah is about this people inheriting a land. The whole Jewish story is about a people who are slaves, who are living in a foreign land, but are freed from that slavery and led out of that land to their own land, a land where they can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the laws, all of the laws in the Torah are about how they are supposed to live once they are in the land. And God repeatedly tells the Israelites that if they don't follow those commands, if they don't live the way that they're called to, the land will vomit them out. It will literally projectile them out of itself. And this is precisely what happened. According to the prophets, because the people had so lost their way, They had begun worshiping other gods and embracing economic and social injustice. God brought Babylon, the great Babylon, as his agent of judgment and justice against his own people. And these people, who had been given a holy vocation, suddenly found themselves right back where they started, living in a foreign land, under the thumb of a foreign dictator. And it's hard to overstate the tragedy and the sense of loss that the Jewish people experienced in this. Here's how Psalm 137 describes the despair that the Jewish people felt in the exile. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It was in this place, sitting and weeping by a river that was not their own, at a time when they were captive and tormented and oppressed, that they wrote and recited and perhaps even sang Genesis 1 over and over and over and over. Have you ever read this text and ever thought that? That this was the song of a suffering people. Here's why I think this is important. The emotional context behind a poem or a song matters, does it not? The emotional context, what's behind a song, what a song flows out of, is as important as the song itself. If you read a poem or hear a song like it was made in a vacuum, it might be interesting, might even be enjoyable. But if you can discover the emotional space that that song or that poem came out of, it makes it deeper, richer, transforms it in some profound way. A few years ago, I had a debate with a good friend about the meaning of a song. The song was Chandeliers by Sia. And just to get you in the mood, we'll play a quick clip. Party girls, don't get hurt, can't feel anything. And when I turn, I push it down, push it down. Feel free to sing along. You're welcome to. We're just going to let it roll for a second. I thought about wearing the skin-colored leotard and doing the dance from the video. Just felt like it'd be kind of weird, though. Okay, we can turn it off. I assume you all know the song anyway. Well, one day, these friends were over at our house, and I started talking about how I really, really loved this song, in part because I thought it was kind of brilliant artistically. Because when you listen to it, it sounds like a party song, right? It sounds like a let's go out on Friday night and dance at the club song. It sounds just like a fun dance song. But if you listen to the lyrics, at least I thought that what it really was a song about the despair and the emptiness of going out and partying and drinking incessantly to escape from life, to just momentarily forget all the burdens. Which in my mind made it a pretty remarkable piece of art to make a song that is subverting the culture of escapism and making it sound like a song of escapism. I thought that was awesome. And so I was like in love with this song. And I'm like waxing eloquent about all of this, about the song, and I'm reveling in the astuteness of my artistic analysis. And I'm just going on and on, and I'm like, oh, I am so brilliant. And my friend, when I'm done, is just totally like, I've never heard the song that way. Like, that was the face. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard the song that way. I think it's just a party song. Now, what you should know about me is that I am super, super humble, right? Like, I'm like the most humble person in the whole world. And I'm totally not committed to my own theories about things at all. And so I was just like, oh, okay, cool. You have a different opinion. That's fine. Art always has multiple meanings. You're probably just as right as I am. No big deal. Nope. I immediately went into lawyer mode. And I'm like, hold up. Listen to this lyric. And I'm gonna just go, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And my friend was just not having any of it. I'm like, I swear I'm presenting an airtight case. And my friend is just like, no, I don't see it. This irrational denial went on for weeks, maybe even months, until Sia performed Chandeliers on Saturday Night Live. And she performed it like this.
Party girl, don't get hurt, can't feel anything. When will I learn? I push it down, I push it down. Yeah, I'm the one for a good time, call phone blowing up, ringing my doorbell. I feel the love, I feel the love.
Now, amazing performance, right? Amazing performance. I found this performance to be hauntingly beautiful and melancholy. It was just wonderful. But way more importantly, it totally proved me right. You don't make a happy club song and then perform it with a mime with tears drawn on his face. I'm just like, thank you, Sia. It's like she knew we were arguing about it. And she was just like, I'm going to help you out, CJ. I'm going to perform it like this. Now, again, super humble. So afterwards, I was like, no need to say anything. Just let it go. Nope. The next day, I went and found the YouTube link and sent it to my friend and said, I submit this performance as my final statement regarding what I think Sia is saying in Chandeliers. And again, super humble, so I made sure to include all the other people that were there for our first argument about the whole thing. So, in summary, just let that settle in for a second. Oh man, okay, so, I'm telling that story mainly just because I'm not a very good person. But beyond this, it does illustrate, I think, something that's important and applicable. Sometimes we've got to know what's behind a song or a poem to fully appreciate it, to fully hear its witness. If you can discover the emotional space behind something, it changes it. brings it to life in new ways. Sia, I've learned, had a past with drug and alcohol addiction, and it led her to a place of despair and emptiness, and she very nearly gave up on music and the whole music industry because of it. She almost quit this gift that she had because of how lost she was in that. And when you know that, you can never hear that song precisely the same way again, unless you're still living in denial. I don't know. Something much deeper was buried inside the outer shell of that song. Genesis 1 was written as God's people sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon. It isn't just a creation story produced in a vacuum. And it wasn't written by people of power and dominion. And it wasn't written in privilege and prosperity. It was written by a people living in the midst of loss and sorrow. A people who feared for their continued survival. A people who had been defeated and humiliated. A people whose immediate reality said, the God that you believe in doesn't even exist. It is a poem of affliction. It is a song of the suffering. Like the old spirituals sung on plantations by slaves who were trying to sustain themselves in the midst of unspeakable sadness and oppression. Genesis 1 was a people affirming that despite the immediate evidence, God was still there. He still had a plan. He still put pieces together. He was still sovereign. The eminent Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says this: this text is not an abstract statement about the origin of the universe. Rather, it's a theological and pastoral statement addressed to a real historical problem. The problem is to find grounds for faith in this God when the experience of 6th century Babylon seems to deny the rule of this God. This liturgy cuts underneath the Babylonian experience and grounds the rule of the God of Israel in a more fundamental claim, in that of creation. The use of this text is not for general ruminations on the world. It continues to be a ground for faith in this God when more immediate historical experience is against it. Its affirmation is this God can be trusted even against contemporary data. The refutation of contemporary data might include sickness, poverty, unemployment, loneliness. That is every human experience of abandonment. Don't tell your kids this, because I'm sure their children's lesson on this text is saying something slightly different. But the creation of the animals in Genesis 1 isn't really about the animals at all. It's about claiming that God is a God of order when your world feels totally disordered. It's about affirming that God puts pieces together beautifully when it feels like your pieces have all been shattered. It's about affirming that God has a plan and that He is sovereign, even when your immediate reality says otherwise. And this is a terribly impractical sermon, I know. But I just want to conclude with one thought. The people that wrote this and sung it and chanted it as part of liturgy, they made it. They made it through the darkness of Babylon because of this poem. Because they recited it and claimed it and affirmed it over and over in the midst of the world's temporary triumphs. If you feel like you're weeping next to the rivers of Babylon right now, first off, know that you are not alone. This whole faith tradition that we're standing on, that brings us here into this room today, it's built upon that. Sometimes we have to cry in Babylon before we get back to Jerusalem. We stand in a thousand upon thousand of year tradition of people who have hurt and doubted and wondered and yet made it and continued to make it. This faith isn't about ease and comfort. It's about death and resurrection. So if it feels like you're living in the midst of Good Friday right now, keep claiming that Sunday is coming. Keep reciting it. Keep singing the song. So if they made it, we can too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this poem, this creation story. And sometimes I want to almost weep for the ways that we misuse it and misread it. We don't hear the beauty of it and what it's saying. Heavenly Father, remind us that you're a God who orders the chaos. That you're a God who is there, who's been there since the very beginning, since before the beginning. And that you'll continue to be there in the temporary triumphs of the world when all the contemporary data says that there's no way that you're still in control. Father God, remind us, we're not the first to feel that way. And we can make it through. And we know that you are in control, that you are a God of order and beauty and symmetry and putting the pieces together. In Jesus' name we pray.